All right, so take your Bibles and turn to Ruth chapter 1. We're going to read that here in just a minute. Last time we were together looking at the book of Ruth, we were trying to establish some principles or points with regard to Ruth in consideration of the whole of the book of the whole of the Bible, the whole of particularly the Old Testament and the contributions that Ruth is making, and we really laid down four particular things. I want to mention what those things are, and these are sort of the rudders in the water as we sail through the balance of the content of the book of Ruth. We want to keep these things firmly in mind. The first thing that we really observed as we look at the book of Ruth as a whole and its contribution it makes to salvation history, to the flow and the arc of the Old Testament narrative, is this, that redemption is the goalpost of God's work and providence. Let me say that again. Redemption is the goalpost of God's work and providence. Now, that's going to have some very important bearing. Bearing certainly in the life of Naomi and Ruth and Orpah and Boaz and the near Redeemer and the actual Redeemer and the fact that this whole reality is falling out into the line of David, which falls out into the line of the Messiah. It's just breathtaking. But in all of God's working and providence with respect to the book of Ruth, it pulsates with the goal of redemption. And we want to remember that. Secondly, we want to remember this, that redemption, although necessary, is not obligatory. Nobody owes anybody the cost of redemption. Redemption is a matter of grace. It's a matter of mercy. It cannot be demanded. It is not obligatory. However, as we understand the book of Ruth and its larger theme of redemption, we understand that it is absolutely necessary for all of mankind to be redeemed. But it's not obligatory. We observe that. Thirdly, we observed kind of a real precious truth, and that is that the idea of redemption, which we understand to be more language of the courtroom. The Hebrew word is ga'al, and it's used in the questions of providing fair treatment and redemptive realities, but it's more cold in its reality. And in the book of Ruth, we have this set alongside of that wonderful term that we love. The Hebrew word is chesed, and it's loving kindness. So really, for the first time, we have the concepts of redemption and loving kindness, mercy, sort of blended together. The language of the courtroom and the language of rich, warm relationships sort of come together in the story of Ruth. The setting itself does that, right? This is ostensibly a love story. And so we have these two wonderful themes brought together in a very precious way in the book of Ruth. And then finally, we really reckon the reality that Ruth takes, the book of Ruth refocuses redemption on the concept of seed, or on the concept of the need for an individual to provide this payment price. We remember Genesis 3:15, remember that? That there would come a seed from man who would crush the serpent's head. And then from there, we kind of walk eventually into the nation of Israel. There's a lot about land. Certainly in the Abrahamic covenant, we have both land and seed, right? Remember, it's going to be like the stars of the number of the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. But really, from Abraham on through Moses to where we are in the narrative today, it's been more about land. It's been more about the redemption, the being bought back out of Egypt and established in a land. And so Ruth kind of refocuses the redemptive narrative back into the seed, back into the idea that, yes, land, but it was going to require an individual, somebody, someone who would willingly pay that. And then in the bigger picture, obviously we're probably authenticating David as a king, but for our intents and purposes, those are kind of the four, footers, if you will, as we build our understanding of the book of Ruth. So with that in mind,
let's go ahead and read chapter 1, and then we'll
make some comments on what we've read here.
Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of the wife of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she, that's Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my mother's womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown?" By ellipsis, that's ridiculous. "Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." Now, the translation there, verse 13, is not one of the preferred ones from Hebrew. So here we have is a better than, or it's harder for than. We have a comparative. And most commentators argue that and we'll talk a little bit about this, that what Ruth is really saying is, this life that I've experienced in Moab goes far beyond the pale. And I will not allow that life for you. I am husbandless. I am childless in a foreign country. And that's too much to bear. That goes beyond the pale. That's way out of the realm of what anybody should bear. And I'm not going to allow you to sort of experience that reality as you come back to Israel, which for them was a foreign land. So it's more of a, you want the technical word, it's elative. Elative means it moves away from. It's just too much. And so she's not really comparing. She's just saying, and I think it's an honest assessment. You know, honest human assessment. This is just beyond the pale. And I appreciate your loyalty, but nobody in their right mind would allow anybody to live that kind of an existence. So that's what she's saying in verse 13. And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything, but death parts you and me." And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women of the city said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest.
So the first thing we want to sort of note or observe this evening is really the sad setting we have in this. They call this a romantic quest, is sort of the genre of literature. Some would classify this, but the author sets out and lays out for us this very, very sad setting. And we have it revealed to us in verses 1 through 5. And what really makes this setting so extremely sad is because it's the setting of a relationship broken. Not just for Naomi, but it's really representative of the whole of the nation of Israel. And Naomi is sort of reflective of that broken covenantal relationship. The brokenness was not a result of ignorance. It was the difficulty of the relationship was not the result of unrequited affections. Rather, it was stipulations of a covenantal relationship that had gone unheeded. And as such, there were some grave consequences. This is sad. This is not sort of accidentally falling out of love. This is one party of a relationship, objectifiably, understandably, and knowingly moving away from the covenantal requirements. And with it comes some very bitter consequences. Certainly, the nation as a whole, Naomi in particular, and those consequences are severe. The first consequences, is famine. Famine is a result of the disobedience of the nation of Israel and the cycle of disobedience. This is probably occurring under the judgeship of Gideon, some commentators tell us. And before we think that Gideon is a wonderful man, remember at the end of Gideon's life, he takes 70 concubines and wives and multiplies incredible numbers of children. And then later on in the reign of one of the kings who's a son of Gideon, he goes out and he kills all of his brothers. So as much as we want to heroize Gideon, he certainly had some good days, but he certainly had some bad, which just sort of highlights the distressing time of the judges. These were abnormal times. They were times when God was active, trying to call the nation of Israel, his beloved, that nation that had entered into covenant relationship with him. He was trying to woo them back and bring them back, but he had to be faithful to what he had said. And so famine, judgment, with the goal of causing the people to relent, to see their sin, and to come running back to the God of their salvation, the good God of Israel. There was famine. There was no food. That left the people with few choices. One would think that a blessed choice would be to obey and to enjoy revival, but the nation did not do that. And being very practicable, I suppose, Naomi and Elimelech choose to move their family to the land of Moab. Now, this is unfortunate. This is a sad, sad state of affairs. This is the acknowledgement that Jehovah was incapable of providing. And this family moved themselves out from underneath the, granted at this time, the judgment of God, and they put themselves in the hands of Chemosh, the god of Moab. And this has all kinds of problems. We know Chemosh as a god in Moab, a small g, sort of ruled with the nation of Moab with sort of a terroristic view. We've talked a little bit about that this morning if you were here at Sunday school. We know from 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 22, that it was a thing when the Moabites found themselves losing in battle. There's one particular battle mentioned there in 2 Kings 3:27, which was a, a battle between a league of kings, the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and I think an Edomite king, and they were going against the Moabites. And the Moabites obviously were losing terribly, and the king took 700 soldiers and tried to break through the ranks of the Edomites, but they fought them off, and so they ran back into the protection of the city, the Moabites did. And the king decided at that moment to make a spectacle of the sacrifice of his firstborn son. So up on the city wall, he takes his son and he literally sacrifices him to the god of Chemosh. And this so disgusts the nation of Israel and their warriors that they just leave. It's just gruesome. It's gruesome. And if that weren't bad enough, when we understand sort of the history of Moab, right? Remember the glorious history of where the Moabites come from? These are descendants of Lot. Remember, Lot made it out of Gomorrah by the hair of his chinny chin chin and brought his two lovely daughters with him. His wife didn't quite make it out. His lovely daughters were concerned that they would not have any offspring. So one of them had the bright idea of intoxicating Lot. Of course, Lot probably didn't mind that so much. I'm not sure, you know, what exactly Lot had to do with this or the amount he played into it, but he got drunk and his daughter went in and lay with him, and she became pregnant with one of his children, or a child. And she thought it was such a great idea, she encouraged her little sister to do the same. So the very next night, she does it, and she gets pregnant. And as a result, we have Moab and Ammon. And so the thought that anybody from Israel would go to Moab for help and for sustenance was truly sad. And it was sad in so many ways. God stood there ready to provide. And in fact, in judgment, we see he does so. So we have famine, we have Moab, the home of Chemosh, and how terrible that is. And we have Naomi taking and Elimelech taking their family there, or going there. And we hear the report there that the husband dies while they're in the land. So now Naomi is husbandless. She is out from underneath the protection of, you know, husband and hearth. She is exposed in the ancient Near East in a way that is truly frightful. And she has her sons, her two boys to care for. Evidently, this is going on for 10 years. It seems like from the narrative that Elimelech dies rather early in this experience. And then mom's left to raise two boys in a foreign pagan land. And sort of the next reality tells you how good of a arrangement that is. These boys marry pagan girls. This was against the law that God had established for the nation of Israel. And it became such a problem. If we could fast forward to Nehemiah. So, you know, Nehemiah's bringing a group of people back after the nation of Israel had been taken off into captivity. Remember, the issue with the nation of Israel being taken captive, remember, and God simply being done with them, some going to Assyria and then some to Babylon, and then eventually coming back under Nehemiah. But the whole issue was idolatry. They were a syncretic nation. They loved to mix Jehovah worship with Baal worship, Jehovah worship with Chemosh worship. They loved this sort of mixing up of gods and cultures. And one thing that's true is Israel learned her lesson well. Since the captivity, they've had no problem with idols from the Gentiles. Even to this day, they're very monotheistic, right? So they learned their lesson well. And Nehemiah, there's this passage in Nehemiah chapter 13, which sort of gives, you know, this end view of idolatry, and it had gotten
It ruined everything. In those days, Nehemiah says, I saw the Jews who had married women from Ashdod, from Ammon and Moab. Now, this is in Nehemiah's day. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And this is what Nehemiah does. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. This is pretty severe. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you will not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons for yourselves. Because do you remember, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women and their gods? Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously? This is Nehemiah still speaking in his day, but this really is going to become the cancer that plagues the nation of Israel and literally is the cause for which God sends them off into captivity finally. But we have it beginning here in the days of Judges, at the very at the very beginning of the nation of Israel. So we have marriage to pagan wives, and then we see the sons themselves die in Moab. Naomi reports that she's bereft of her two children in the Hebrew. You read that. She has that report. It's a little odd. It's an odd construction for grown men who have died to be called children. But that's going to become important. This is sort of a foreshadowing of the author as Naomi reflects on the fact that, yes, these were grown men, but these were my children. And these were, remember, children were linked to the very promise of God for the land. We're going to be looking at the law of levirate marriage. The goal was to keep land in the family because it was a gift from God, a very special gift from God. But when you lose your offspring, your children, you have no more hope. The land will go to somebody else. You literally have lost your inheritance that had been given to you by God. So it's a very, very sad setting. You know, we would argue negatively, this is so sad. It did not have to be this way. This was not God's intent. Groping through the maze of survival and a life lived in a foreign country was so unnecessary. The law was so clear. The stipulations of the covenantal relationship had been laid out, and both God had committed himself to him and the nation of Israel had committed themselves to it. But the nation of Israel was incapable or unwilling to follow their part of that bargain. They failed to. And it's particularly sad because it's a well-informed, warm, loving relationship with both sides clearly committing. You know, the life of Naomi lived was the result of consequences of breaking this relationship. And we could, by extension, make the application that life of the sinner is difficult because of the consequences of the sinful behaviors that reject Christ and God's love in him, God's love for producing holiness in us. And I think there's a parallel there. So there's a negative reality, but there's also a positive in this sad setting. Sad settings are the places where redemption shines so much more bright. The beginning of Naomi's story was austere and sad, yet she and Ruth would eventually shine brighter than the stars in heaven, both in time and all eternity, as God heroically swoops into the scene and provides redemption in this extremely sad setting. Sad settings are a beautiful place for redemption to shine so very, very brightly. You know, every life results in a commentary on the veracity and truth claims of the Bible. All lives do that, regardless of how sad the setting truly is. Do you, as a commentary, read that although you were helpless, you were not left hopeless because of the redemption found in Jesus? I hope so. I hope that's your commentary. This is the highest and the best of commentaries we can write with our lives. Hope for all whose lives are in helpless, sad settings. So not only was the setting sad, but there were conflicting confessions along the way. And we really see this in the next section. This is, I would argue, verses 6 through 13 in our passage. We have this sort of interplay, a lot of dialogue between these three women. We've read it already, so I won't go back and do that. Just highlight some of the things. From Naomi's perspective, daughters-in-law are much better when they're with their mothers, right? Not their mother-in-law. From her perspective, she believed that. And we could maybe argue that's a truism. Secondly, she believed that young women need the protection of husband and hearth. That was potentially as true today, but was certainly true then. Without husband and a roof over your head and the provision and the protection that that man could provide, you were left exposed, and your life could very well be threatened. So she understood that. And then if that weren't enough, she subjects the Almighty to the courtroom of her own human opinion, and she lashes out. And we'll see that here in a minute toward the end of this section. She lashes out. And she colors God, as so often perhaps we may, and are in the depth of our own thinking, she colors God as the antagonist of this whole story. It's the Almighty's fault. It's the Lord's fault. It's the Sovereign One's fault. So this is her perspective. We've already commented on verse 13, this idea that Naomi was unwilling to invite anybody with her to experience the kind of life that she was trying to get away from. Childless, husbandless, exposed life. And she would not allow. This had gone beyond the pale. This is far beyond what anybody should be asked to bear up under. And she would not allow Orpah and Ruth to have to experience that, regardless of their expressions of loyalty to her. It's too much to bear. To be poor, childless widows in a foreign land with no prospect for marriage was too much. Naomi knew what it was like. She had experienced that in Moab. And she could do nothing about it. She reasoned. We talked about that. She reasoned that there's nothing she could do for them. She had no more sons to give because she was past childbearing age. And if she even could, they would no way wait long enough for those boys to be older, to be of marrying age. So it's a well-rationed confession. It's reasoned. The problem from God's perspective, however, is that it put hopelessness back in the formula of helplessness by insisting that they go back to the land of Chemosh. See, in the land of Chemosh, you might have, or in the land of Israel, you might have helplessness, but thank God, you don't have hopelessness. And we'll see that. Because Jehovah provides redemption. It was part of the fabric of the whole nation. We'll see that. God ultimately is going to provide redemption. But in the land of Chemosh, there was no hope. There certainly was helplessness, and there was no hope because there is no God of Israel in Moab. That's the worst piece of advice anybody could give. Shame on Naomi. And God knew this. And God knew this. So fundamentally, Naomi's confession completely misidentifies Orpah and Ruth's greatest need. And that was the need for the hope of redemption. She misidentified that. Orpah doesn't so much confess with her mouth, she confesses with her feet. Orpah goes back. She listens to the well-reasoned confession of Naomi. She believes that the worst thing is not the impossibility of redemption. The worst thing is to not have a husband, to be childless, and to be poor in a foreign land. She's very temporal in her outlook. She doesn't see the need for redemption, and she believes in Chemosh in that sense. She embraces her land in Moab. So she confesses with her feet. Redemption for Orpah was not as rationally important as the security of husband and hearth. She did not want to live the life required by Jehovah for Naomi. She misconstrued the value of hope in redemption.
And then we have the heroic confession of Ruth, right? We live for this confession. Ruth is far and away the good guy, the good girl.
And Ruth, we would argue, her confession is a bit irrational. But it's a faith-filled confession. We have it in verses 16 through 18. Ruth clings, the elative reality of Naomi's life notwithstanding, the prospect of childlessness, the prospect of husbandlessness, the prospect of being exposed, notwithstanding, she clings to Naomi. She clings to Naomi. Ruth, in clinging to Naomi, rebukes Naomi. Ruth breaks through the powerful nature of feelings and the reality of hard circumstances. She breaks through that by God's grace and refuses to allow them to enjoy divine status, feelings, and her circumstances. She will not give those divine status. She's going to choose a different way. So Ruth, unlike Naomi and Orpah, rightly locates her greatest need. Her need for what? In verses 16 to 17, she needed a new place to go, a new place to stay, a new people to be with, a new God to worship and serve. She needed a new place to die and a new place to be buried. She wanted complete redemption and brought into the loving arms of the covenant-keeping God, whose name is Jehovah, and entrusting her life to Him. And if that weren't enough, Ruth does something very severe in her confession. Ruth takes, if Tony were here, he studied this, these oaths in the Old Testament. You know, as kids, how did we say it? You know, stick a needle in my eye. How did that go? Da-da-da-da-da-da, stick a needle in my eye, I promise, or something like this. And we would take this, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. That's what it is. That's a trifold self-maledictory oath. And you're crossing your heart, you're sticking things in your eye, all kinds of things. If you fail, well, that's what we have here. But this is obviously in a more serious note. Here Ruth picks up what was common, or not common, but was a level of severity with respect to the seriousness of her commitment. She takes a self-maledictory oath. In other words, she imprecates her own self. From Ruth's perspective, to turn back in any one of these matters would now necessarily expose her to divine judgment. She invites this in her confession. And she invites it by her own requirement. If I am to fail in any one of these, if anything but death separate me from you, Naomi, then accursed be on me. And these curses were often left unspoken because they were so terrible. I think there's 11 or 12 of these in the Old Testament, and they never tell you like what the curse is, like what will happen to you. But it was common not to speak that because it was so horrible, so terrible. It was unspeakable, is the idea. So this is the confession of true saving faith. This is the, you know, if there was a book of James, what kinds of faith saves? Ruth would be the book of James. This is the kind of faith that saves the Gentile, the Moabite, in the Old Testament. Somebody who completely needs and believes themselves to need a whole makeover from stem to stern, all the way down to a new place to live and a new place to die. I am a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things become new. And this is, she's identifying this way. And I believe that this is the content of true saving faith, these confessions. You know, Naomi, Orpah, Ruth, these conflicting confessions. Naomi's, Orpah with her feet, Ruth. These confessions betray certain perspectives, don't they? Certain realities of faith that exist in the hearts and lives of different characters. And we do well as the Holy Spirit develops them in these passages to seek to identify with their strengths in our own spirit and with their weaknesses. You know, Naomi was a woman who lived under the robust reality of an abundance of biblical revelation. She had the law. She knew what she was supposed to do. She knew what she wasn't supposed to do. She understood from God's perspective and from what he had said and what was written, what the requirements were for her and the potential for blessings and cursings. And she understood all of this. And yet from her perspective, God seemed to be good more for other people, but he really wasn't good for her. You know, I don't think she had the courage to say, you know, don't anybody believe in God. Don't anybody not worship God or whatever. But she says, for me, God is antagonistic to me. He has dealt bitterly with me. He emptied me. He witnessed against me. He afflicted me. And in the court of my own opinion, in the court of human opinion, because I think we would argue that this is not just as we would stand observing Naomi's life, we might agree with her. From the court of human opinion, God is antagonistic to Naomi. And he's found wanting, therefore. Orpah embraced the confession that made common sense. It made sense to go back home, to be with your mother, not your mother-in-law. To be in a homeland where you may be able to find a husband that is of your same religious expression and all the connections you enjoy back home. It made common sense. It made common sense. Her confession, although unspoken, mounted to the idea that common sense as defined by self is the best dose of reality to take. Ruth, however, cut through it all and embraced the fundamental reality of the need for redemption. She needed a new everything, a new God to serve, a new place to live and die. So who are you? Who are you? And we're glad the story doesn't end there, aren't we? God's silent. God is not compelled to answer Naomi. He's never compelled to answer accusations in the courtroom of human opinion about who he is. Thank God he's not. And we see then, so far we've considered the sad scene, sad because it's fundamentally a violation of the well-structured relationship. We saw these conflicting confessions, but we see the power of providence in verses 19 through 22. It starts out here that Naomi comes home to Bethlehem, and all the city is stirred up. This is the providential hand of God. God's about ready to do something amazing, and he wants to make sure that everybody sees it. So Naomi, with her wonderful spirit, and the reality of her life being very difficult, beyond the pale, we would argue, stirs up the whole city. And she stirs up the city. You want to call the women of the city the jury? They ask the question, is this Naomi? Now, this is a play on words in Hebrew. They're essentially asking, is this Mrs. Pleasant? Are you pleasant, Naomi? This is what they're asking. And Naomi, the prosecutor, levels her charge. She gives the fourfold accusation against God. We've already mentioned what those things were. You know, and the sad part of it is she's claiming she's went out full, she's come back empty. God's dealt very bitterly with her. And who's standing right next beside her? Who's been loyal? Poor Ruth, right? There's Ruth. Like, aren't I anything? What am I, a bunch of chump change? You know? And that's going to become very important because God understands that this is hard on Ruth. And he's going to come back and minister to her in chapter 4. And the women in the city are going to confess that Ruth is better than 10 sons, or 7 sons, I think.
to you, Naomi, that you could ever have. So God's going to minister back to her. So there she is. We see God's providence beginning to bubble up. We see the words in verse number 1. There came about in the days when the judges governed. It just so happened that these were the times. In verse number 1 again, we see that there's a certain, quote unquote, just happens to be a certain man of Bethlehem who, oh, by the way, just so happens to be found in the line of King David. In verse 19, we've already mentioned all the city is stirred. It just so happens that it was in a time of a national judgment. It was God was going to demonstrate something wonderful. And then those beautiful little words at the end of verse 22. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we love you. Open our eyes, Lord Jesus, to see in the providential outworking of your interests in our life, to conform us into your image. Help us to see the providential fingerprints. We know that providence and the power of God pulsates with redemptive interests. We live to be lights to this lost world, and all the weight that we bear in our life through trial and difficulty, you want to gather that up and demonstrate to a world that you are a Lord and Savior like no other, giving us the ability to persevere in faith, to endure in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, temperance. These are your longings for us. But, oh God, we pray that you would allow us to see that the barley harvest is near, that there's something a-coming, and it's rich, and it's going to be wonderful. And for us in the church, it's the day when we believe you call us out of here, and we're listening for that trumpet. So, Jesus, we pray that we be encouraged. These are sad times, truly. Many of us are living through sad, difficult times. Give us the faith of Ruth. Lord, help us to be cautious when in our inner man we feel like God is antagonistic. Help us to do battle royal against our own hearts and minds. And may the signs of faith and grace permeate. And we thank you for it, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. You are dismissed.